The text for this evening, which picks up our study of the book of Ephesians at 4:20. Once again, would you listen for the word of God? Ephesians 4:20 through 32. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have learned about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to put on renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we ask that you would do that which we cannot. We pray that you would open up our hearts to be receptive to your word, that you would give us understanding of the text, but also that you would make that understanding to live in us in such a way as to change us, to grow us, to mature us. Bless the hearing and the preaching of your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of things very briefly before we jump into the text. And one is a quick note concerning the Gentiles, as the word Gentile is used throughout this text. The Apostle Paul is using it here to indicate those who are unbelievers. Not all Gentiles we know were pagans. Paul was writing to Gentiles here in the book of Ephesians. But he uses that because in their past life and history together, Gentiles were those outside of the family of God, outside of the church of God. And the Jews were otherwise. And so he speaks here and contrasts the Gentile life with the godly, and we'll look at that in just a moment. And also, as we get a little later into this long list, as Paul says, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, what he is doing in his don't do list is giving us a representation of the law, and that's quite common that throughout the scriptures, you'll find places where a portion of something is presented, but it was presented as a means of drawing our attention to the whole. And so he doesn't give us a list of the full Ten Commandments. He mostly focuses in on the second table of the law, second tablet. But we'll understand, I think, clearly as we make our way through it, that he is talking about that law of God given to us and the expectation that we live in that manner consistent with the law of God. So, here we begin with a look at the Christian life and look at that which is opposing it, the antithesis of it, the conflict with it, a contrast with the Gentile life, the ungodly life. He tells them that they are not to be against the law of God, that we find ourselves looking back to the last few verses of the last sermon in Ephesians in chapter 4, 17 through 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in all futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated in the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so he says concerning these that he's speaking of, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, those at war with God, he says to us concerning them that don't walk like them, don't be like them, don't follow their example, for their path which they have taken has caused them not only to remain in sin, but to become calloused in it and giving themselves up to all manner of wickedness and vileness. Calvin writes concerning this passage, he now shows the antithesis of the Christian life so as to make it evident how unworthy it is for a godly man to get himself mixed up with the uncleanliness of the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles walk in darkness. They do not distinguish between right and wrong. But those of whom on whom the truth of God shines ought to live differently. That those to whom the vanity of the senses is the rule of life should be involved in foul lust. It is surprising, but the doctrine of Christ teaches us to renounce our natural dispositions. He whose life differs nothing from that of the unbelievers has learned nothing of Christ, Calvin says. For the knowledge of Christ cannot be separated from the mortification of the flesh. You can't know Christ and walk with Christ. You cannot embrace Christ as your Savior and continue to live in sin. If there is no putting to death of sin in your life, then there is no Christ in your life. This is not how we learn Christ, Paul says. This is not how we learned it, not how we understand it. Assuming you were taught the truth, which of course they were, a faith that rests in Christ's person and works is that which is to be embraced. We speak about Christ and his person and works to just give a short mini discussion on that, who he was. He was God and man. He, as the Son of God, came to provide salvation, and that is his works, what he accomplished. And that would take volumes to cover, but as it relates to our understanding of coming to faith in Christ and knowing Christ and walking with Christ resulting from that, we see that he is the Son of God, both God and man, who has come to die for our atonement and has paid the penalty, but has also done the righteousness that we ought to have done. And so, do we have this kind of faith? Calvin would remind us that if we do not have a faith that is changing your life, you do not have the faith in this Savior, in this Christ. And we have talked often about the grand and great number of Jesuses that are wandering around the world. And not that they really are there. They make pretense of that, or someone comes up with some new idea about who Christ is and what he is like, twisting and perverting his person and his nature for their own good, for that which pleases him. Faith always, as we understand, produces the fruit of holiness and a new life. Let's not be disturbed by that in the sense of thinking, well, Bob over there really seems to be getting on in his faith, and I'm moving a little slower. There's not a place that we ought to be measuring ourselves against others in such a fashion. But we ought to know that if there is a converted heart, there will be a converted life. And so the apostle commends that. We acknowledge that sanctification is a process by which God works in the life of men at his own pace. Sometimes we are in a hurry for our neighbors, our friends, and our family to get all sanctified, and not so much in a hurry for ourselves to do the same. But God, in his wisdom, and takes men and women along the path which he has designed and ordained for them. But there will be growth in grace if there is grace. So the life is to be born of true faith and produces true godliness. There is a hope that will perish, and that hope makes one not ashamed. Excuse me, there is a hope that will perish, and a hope, I don't know who wrote these notes, and a hope that makes one not ashamed. When he speaks about hope here, he's saying, my confidence, my confident expectation in that which God has promised to do. And he says, there is a hope that men have that they will be ashamed at the end because it will not hold up. It will not stand the test of God's judgment. But the hope that I have, he is saying, that hope will pass the test. I will not be ashamed. I will not be embarrassed for Christ and what Christ has done, has accomplished all that needed to be done. There is a way which seems right to man, but the end is death, the Proverbs tells us. There are those who want Christ, but not without exceptions. There are those who would speak of being a Christian or would define Christianity in such a way as that you can do whatever you want as long as you say the magic words or pray the magic prayer. Those sort of things ought to be by now of great distaste to you, having been taught and having studied yourself quite sufficiently. We understand, though, that there is a salvation that misses the mark. I remember one of the discussions we had back in our Bible study in prison when we were all there together doing 5 to 10. But back in our prison Bible study, being reminded of that, and one of the guys was proposing this heresy that all you have to do is say the words. In a sense, he was saying they're magical words. Say, Jesus is Lord, and that will procure your salvation. And that is what the Bible says, but the Bible defines it as well, and that is not what it's saying. But there is about us a grace that would be had, but without Christ's government. I want grace, I want salvation, I just don't want him telling me what to do. The benefits of the cross without bowing to the crown. They want heaven without the narrow way attached to it. They want a free gift of eternal life, but without empty hands, meaning they don't want to come to the cross with empty hands. They don't want to come with the absence of any effort on their part. They want to be able to come and say, yes, I embrace Christ as my Savior for what he has done, and me too. I did some really cool stuff too that I know God is really proud of me for, and I recognize that Jesus died for me. He took that 99 steps, and I took that one last step, and now we're all finished up, and so me and God, we worked out that salvation thing for me, and we are just affirming that that's not how it happened. They want a free gift, but they want it to be also a gift which they can be proud of, something they've done. They want heaven by faith, without saving faith, the faith that rests only and completely on Christ, faith, the faith that comes packaged with repentance. And so the contrast between the Gentiles and or the unbelievers and the wicked and the people of God is again laid out for us as a reminder that this is the nature of true saving faith. This is the nature of that other thing that men mistake for faith. In the continuation of the text, we look at the conformity of the truth found in Christ and the former life that had to end in 2:2-3. In Ephesians, that which he once walked in, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul says earlier on in this book, we've looked at it a while back, but this is the nature of the former life, the former status of those who were not conformed to the image of Christ. They were those following the devil. They were those who were working the works of the devil. They were those who continued to carry out the desires of their flesh, that did what they desired. They had no inclination, no passion to do what God desires, but quite the contrary. The truth of Christ is to be embraced, our fallen to sin, our desperate condition by nature, the procurement of salvation through Christ, our union with Christ, united with him in his suffering and death, in his burial, in his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, that though we found ourselves to be such who were foreign to God and to his way, we, with our union to Christ, have embraced the fullness of salvation. In verses 22-32, a rather long passage, but you'll see why we've lumped them together in just a moment, where Paul says we are to put off this life and to put life. I can remember years ago trying to illustrate that and doing a pretty poor job of it. Where I said, putting on and putting off is like taking off your jacket and putting another jacket on, which would be really cool if it were that easy to do. Put that jacket on the chair over there. I got this new jacket, and I'm good to go. I mean, there are some basic thoughts or ideas about it that you can see where it would be. There is a taking off, there is a putting on, but choosing an example of something so simplistic and so simple kind of guts and destroys the idea of the battle that we take in hand when we do embrace this. Christian ethics and Christianity are bound together. We are told what is right. We are told what is wrong. We are being told here at this place in the text, in verse 22, that which is wrong is to be put off, to be pushed away. Put off our natural fallen disposition, our desires and our lusts. Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Put off the natural fallen disposition. Put off the ordinary means that expose sin and drag us to repentance, putting it off by these ordinary means, putting off by the fighting, for it is indeed a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We'll look at that in a few weeks ahead of us. Romans 13:14 reminds us that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In 3:8 of Titus, the saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on those things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable to the people of God. So put off the old man. Put off how we think. Put off how we talk. Put off how we behave. So how do you rip that jacket off? Admitting we can't use it in a casual way, but if it's still our calling and it is still that which we are commanded to do, how might we be rid of it? I hate to say this because it would be more impressive if I could come up with this really intricate and detailed explanation that would be on the very edge of being magical, but it is not so. It is simple. And you know by now that when I say something simple, I don't mean that it's easy. It is easy to understand in the basic meaning of what's being asked for we are being told those things that were part of your life before your conversion, the way you thought, the way you acted, the way you believed, who you were on this level of your existence, those things you need to push aside. And we do that not by saying, "Be gone, you dummy demon," or by some kind of announcement or declaration, "I'm done with these things." I can remember before my conversion turning over so many leaves to get a new leaf. Turning over a new leaf. "You need to turn over a new leaf, Steve." "Okay, here, I'll turn that one. And then I'll turn another one. And then I'll turn another one." And the tree is stripped bare before long, and there's no transformation in my life. But what the apostle calls us to here is to, by those ordinary means, by those ordinary things, how is it that we understand this putting off? We can't just go and look at the text in Ephesians and say, well, it is defined here. It is rather defined throughout the whole of Scripture. The living of a godly life includes the turning away from that which is ungodly, turning away from that which is not pleasing to God. And so we put off by ordinary means of grace. We give ourselves to the study of God's Word, to the hearing of God's preaching, to prayer, to the fellowship of the saints, to the sacraments, these things which God has ordained to be means by which we are nurtured and strengthened and encouraged to do that which is right and holy and good. That is how we put them off. And it is simple but horrifically hard, because our flesh will not gladly and quickly and easily let go of something that we have coveted as our little pet sin. We are not quick to let go of these things. We are sinners by nature. We are fallen still. And we will give up these territories within our lives slowly. But the Apostle Paul says, do it. Put it down. Put it away. And put on that which is new. Having been renewed in the faith, having been regenerate, having been sanctified, and the process having begun, both positional and progressive. When we talk about sanctification, we understand that it's a process, but it's also a position. It is a status, a position, a standing before God that we are made righteous, and yet we continue to labor and to move towards greater righteousness day in and day out. So put on this new self. What does that look like? Is it shiny? Does it sparkle? What is this new self? We were created in the image of God, were we not? That Adam did for us, defiled that image of God. We are by grace now renewed. We have been transformed by the Spirit into one who loves the law. We talked about that a good bit this morning, the nature of our love for the law, why we love it. And we delight in God and delight in obeying Him. And then He gives us a list after He is saying, stop doing the stupid, sinful stuff and start doing the things which are pleasing in God's eye. Then He says, let me give you some examples. He says, we speak the truth. We do not lie, but rather we seek to speak to please God. Verse 25. Now, you might notice that there's a little bit of a list going on here, and it sounds a whole lot like part of the Ten Commandments, and that's because it is. He not only gives us the commandment, but He also gives us a little exposition of it, what it includes. We are told not to murder or to act in anger. Don't be angry, or be angry and sin not. We're not to make room for the devil, we're told. So we are not to be angry. We understand from the teachings of Christ and others that the nature of anger is that it is the sin that generates and stirs up a hate, which is the cause often of murder. And it is the sin of murder that you have committed in such anger. The work, we work and we do not steal. Beautiful reminder of how the Ten Commandments work. And so we are told, for those of you who used to steal, stop it. And work hard with your hands so that you would have somewhat to give to the poor. And so we are to give up laziness. We are to work hard. We are to make money. We are to be able to provide not only the means by which we and our families are kept up, but we have a benefit of being able to help those who are impoverished, those who are poor. We speak to edify and to build up, Proverbs 15:23. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good is it? In Hebrews 10:25, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are told in several of these little clips as we walk through that we are to do something with our language, with our tongues, with our conversation. And this one is simply an affirmation that we are to speak to edify, to build up, to encourage. That is to be part of our interaction. It's not that we do this all the time. Sometimes there's a need to exhort. Sometimes there's a need to confront someone about sin and difficulty or something along that lines. But we tend to be, at least to some degree, finding that the simpler thing to do. We can be slow because of our pride to be encouraging of others, and we ought not to be so. We do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We do not sin against the work and direction that God has sent the Spirit into as He calls us to prayer and directs us to repentance or presses us to the text upon our spirit. We do that which He requires of us. We seek peace, 31 through 32. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That is, we put away all those things which divide, 12, 14. Paul writes there, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one shall see the God. You will not get peace with everyone. If you haven't figured that out, I'm sorry to be the one that it must inform you. Not everyone is going to strive with peace with you. But he says we should strive with peace. And of course that would include our concern and prayer for them, that they too might, by the grace of God, seek peace with all men. In verses 31 through 32, as we talk about that peace, we love our neighbors as ourselves, that we put away all that divides us. We strive for peace with everyone. We put away all bitterness or resentment. We put away all anger, which would be hot antagonism, which often leads to much worse things. We put away the wrath that we have, which is a settled indignation, or clamor, which would be outburst, or slander, which is evil speech that seeks to do damage, and malice, which is a desire to hurt. We are to be kind and tender-hearted, and forgiving as God has forgiven us. We are to take note of that expectation that how God forgave us, we are to forgive others. And I might insert a little reminder at this point as we talk about forgiving others. There is a sort of in the evangelical dogma that floats around our world, there is a notion that I need to be going around forgiving everybody. Well, that sounds bad the way I just said it, but we are to be forgiving as God forgave us. How did God forgive us? He forgave us not simply by His will to forgive. He did not just say, okay, forgiven everybody, forgiven everything, everybody, let's go to heaven, let's have a party, let's get with it. He forgave people based upon a payment for sin. He forgave based upon a repentance of those whom He forgave. And we sometimes bump into people who have been traumatized by very wicked people who have done very wicked things to them, and the so-called spiritual will come up. We just need to forgive him. I mean, he's been mean and wicked and vile and crooked, and all manner of hatefulness came out from him, but you just need to be the big one and spiritual one and just forgive him. Well, my encouragement would be when there is repentance, when there is evidence of repentance. You know, someone might say, well, I repent and I, you know, trust God forgave me and so you should forgive me. You know, though this went on for 15 years prior to, we've been 10 minutes into the process now, so let's just all forgive each other. No, repentance must come with the fruit of repentance, which will be a changed life. And sometimes you might just have to say, well, let's stick a pin in that and let's see how things go over the next 50 to 70 years. Well, that's maybe a little exaggeration, but let's see how things go. And so he says, forgive as God has forgiven us. Based upon the substitutionary atonement of Christ, someone paid the debt. Based upon that which God did in stirring me up by regeneration that I might believe and that I might repent. So, what then is the putting off and the putting on? We've talked about it enough, sufficiently probably enough. But what the Ephesians were being taught here in Christ was this, that nothing less than a radical change in their mental outlook and the manner of life necessary, a complete turnabout. Their former manner of life must cease. The directive which from the moment of their vital contact with Christ was meant to control their entire being in all its manifestations and to confront them every day and every hour was curt and crisp. Put off the old man. That is the old nature. Wherever you are apart from grace, wherever there is sin, wherever there is indifference towards God, wherever there is wrongdoing, repent of it and press hard against it. Seek the means of grace and the help of God's people and the help of God's word that you might be built up in such a way as that you would be done with it. And don't be fearful if you see a great mercy and blessing of God that sin has been more or less conquered. You ought not fear that you'll be lonely and be lacking sin to deal with. They're lined up, ready to go. So be mindful of that. There is a danger in overconfidence and thinking, wow, I'm doing great now. This was a big problem. This is not a problem now. And I'm doing great. And then you find out not so much. So it's a battle until we die. But it's a battle we must be engaged in. He says, put it off, and then put on the new man. That is the new nature. Whatever you have become, must be, or can become because of grace. It was a summary formulation of a tremendously large order. In a sense that they have already put off the old man and put on the new man, namely when they had given their hearts to Christ and had professed Him openly at the time of their baptism. But basic conversion must be followed by daily conversion. You have put off your sin, and it's going to be put off again tomorrow and the next day and the next day, and you will put on again the robe of Christ's righteousness. You will put on that which He has called you to. The old nature which the Ephesians had been on such intimate terms, the old nature with which the Ephesians had been on such intimate terms for so many years is not easily shed. Getting rid of it is difficult and painful. It amounts, in fact, to a crucifixion. This is true all the more because it is always promised so much. It is being continually corrupted through lust, illusions, those deceptive evil desires with their mighty promise and their minimal performances. So put off is an abandonment of sin, a turning away from sin by first knowing it to be sin, then turning away from the sin as we mortify it, making use of the means of grace. Putting on is the doing of that which is required by God's law as an act of love and obedience. This is made room for by the turning away from sin. So then, where are we? Where are you and I? This is simple. Turn from your sin and run to Christ. This is hard. Turn from your sin and run to Christ. The larger catechism, as it speaks about the use of the law and the place of the law in our lives and our battle with sin, picking up in midway in number 97 in the larger catechism, yet besides the general use thereof, common to men, to them with all men, it is of special use, talking about the law, the moral law is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it and enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good. Summarizing that and clearing up some of the bumps, not the confessional bumps, but mine in reading it. He's saying, what good is the moral law to the regenerate? Now, to the unregenerate, there are some specific places that the divines pointed us to. If you are unregenerate, then the moral law is a great place to start to realize that you are in great need of grace. You are condemned because of your lawlessness. And so that for the unregenerate. But for the regenerate, we don't need justification. We don't need saving forgiveness of sin. But what place does it have? Well, the place that it has is it shows us what Jesus did for us. It shows us how far off from the mark of true holiness we existed. We were anti-law, anti-God. And yet God, in his great mercy, has sent Christ to die in our place, has saved us by the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ. And so now the divines go on to say, what that does is it gives you a picture of how great and huge and big is the forgiveness of God. That you weren't just sort of bad or not quite perfect yet. You were an enemy of God, an enemy of righteousness. And yet God has saved you and made you his. And you look at that and you say, wow, what a savior. And so we are stirred up in our hearts by the recognizing of how great our sin was and encouraged that we would continue to put off that which is contrary to God and to put on that which is pleasing. It is just plain old ordinary sanctification that we are called to, the use of the means of grace as we see sin, deal with it, as we see righteousness and copy it. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon our hearing of your word again, and again the simpleness of this exhortation is almost deceptive, not wickedly so, but our minds carry it off to a place where we can imagine it to be not a trouble at all. But Father, we know from what the Scriptures teach throughout that it is a great battle, and we sometimes do not stand well. Sometimes we are weak and lazy and indifferent, and Father, we pray that you'd make that not so. We pray that you'd help us to see how vile and ugly and putrid is sin, and how pleasant and lovely and beautiful is righteousness. Help us to turn from sin and to be righteous. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you would take your Psalters and turn to Psalm 1.